Well, good morning, everyone. The song they were playing, do you know what it was? Anyone know the name of it? Just shout it out. What's the name of it? In the Bleak Midwinter. What do we in San Diego know about bleak midwinters? Today is supposed to be 75 degrees. But we still put on our Christmas sweaters and our Christmas scarves and sweat. And we pretend that it's a bleak midwinter day. In fact, as they were playing, I was just reminiscing to those 14 winters we spent on the cold, windy, snowy shores of Lake Erie. Thinking, now that's a bleak midwinter. When you have to go out with a roof rake and pull snow down and shovel it. And anyway, so we have the privilege of celebrating here in beautiful San Diego on 70-degree days and being led by our brass. And I'm grateful to be with you today. Well, today is the end of a journey. How many of you are on a journey in life? How many of you have been with me on this journey since September 11 when we started Colossians? You know that's the book we're in. Okay, Colossians. Today is the 14th and final sermon on the letter that Paul wrote from a Roman prison to the new Christians who were in Colossae. Everyone in this church in Colossae is a new Christian. Everyone has new faith. Everyone is at the starting line of the Christian life. And so the question that the Apostle Paul has been answering is, so what now? Now that I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, what's next? That's the question that all Christians should always be asking, no matter if they've been a follower of Christ for a long, long time or a very short period of time. The truth of the matter is that even mature Christians, whoever the most mature Christian who might be in the service is, we're supposed to keep growing and keep developing and keep being transformed. I told you early on when we started Colossians that not everyone who starts well finishes well, because new faith in Christ is fragile and vulnerable. And so Paul writes this letter to encourage these brand new Christians who are living with a fragile faith. Now, let me tell you something about churches. I've been in churches my whole life. How many of you have been in churches your whole life? Some of you are more recent. Welcome. Let me tell you a secret. If you get involved in a church like the one here in Colossae, you will find yourself involved on a team. For example, you may not know it, but we have a Sunday morning team, and it involves a lot of people with a lot of different roles. It involves a preacher. Frequently it's me, sometimes it's other preachers, but it involves a preacher for the worship service. And then we have a musician team, a team of gifted musicians, Frank Rawls, John Lutzey, Corey Sharp, Sam Miller, Joel J., Carrie Gideon, Caitlin Allen, Jesse Sharp, Short, I could go on and on. There's also our technical team composed of people who prepare and upload and download and edit and record and project and amplify and post and design and photocopy and other things I didn't think of. People like Susie Abel and Clark Short and Carol Harris and Mike Plank and James Sizemore and Jenny Sharp and Polly Gideon and Brandon Preddy and Matt Den Herder and a bunch of other people. And then there's our aroma team. How many of you serve on aroma? Raise your hands, please. Very important team. Why? Because you like coffee. And because you want to stay awake while I'm preaching. We have a hospitality team. How many of you serve on the hospitality team? You greet people, you receive the offering, you stand at the door and you hand out the worship bulletin for the morning. I understand that one of our five-year-olds was at the door this morning handing out worship bulletins. Did anyone see her? What was her name? Karis, that's right. My son leaned over to me and he said, Karis was handing out worship bulletins this morning, and I just smiled. We start them young. Even our five-year-olds are on ministry teams. It takes multiple teams of people, many of whom minister behind the scenes, some in groups, some individually as part of teams, and they prepare and they serve and they collect and they distribute and they lead us in this worship gathering. If you get involved in a church like the one in Colossae, you will get involved with a team. In fact, while I was in grad school, Dr. Howard Hendricks, who some of you have heard of, who's now with Jesus, was one of my professors, and he would say that many churches are like a football game. 22 men on the field, desperately needing rest, and 50, 60, 70, 80, 90, 100,000 people in the stands who desperately need exercise. I didn't say it quite like he did, and then he probably would have done this. He was known for doing this. Sadly, a Christianity in America is often a spectator sport. You go to church one, maybe two Sundays a month. You sit, you watch, you cheer the players on while they themselves, or the people themselves who are cheering, are in desperate need of relational engagement and meaning. And despite the Bible's emphasis on Christians gathering together in love, today, sad to say, some people say the best church is the one that knows you the least and expects the least. I want you to know that spectator Christianity does not describe us. So if you're new here, if you're a guest today, if you've only been here a short time, I want you to know that spectator Christianity does not describe us. You heard Matt Smith, the dad and husband of the family that lit the candle, say, hey, we've been here since 2006 and we're heavily involved in the life of the church. It's true. He and his wife are heavily involved in the life of our church, but they're just one family of many who are heavily involved in the life of our church. Spectator Christianity does not describe us. You serve on teams. You generously and sacrificially share your time and your talents and your resources. And I want to say thank you and applaud you for your obedience to the teaching of Scripture. If you get involved in a church, you will get involved with a team. We are a team and we are on teams. And so the question for us today that the Apostle Paul poses for us is, what kind of team will we be? And so I invite you to please join me in your copies of the Scriptures, Book of Colossians, chapter 4. It's page 823 of the Bibles in the pews. If you need to use that, page 823, Colossians 4, find your place on your tablet or smartphone or your copy of the Scriptures, Colossians 4. And what we're going to look at today are Paul's final words in this letter. And these final words start with verse 7. Typically, I just preach through books of the Bible or people's lives in the Bible, and whatever's next is what I preach next, and that way it protects me from riding hobby horses and grinding axes. And so what's next begins with verse 7, where we left off last week, and these are his final words, starting with verse 7. If you just take a glance at this couple of paragraphs, it's about 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 paragraphs, short paragraphs here. What stands out to me as I take a glance at this is that there are a number of names that are mentioned here. In fact, I counted them. There are 10 different people mentioned by name here, in addition to the Apostle Paul, who mentions himself in the very last verse, which is verse 18. Where he says something about like, hey, I wrote this with my own hand. In other words, this is my penmanship that you're reading. I didn't dictate this to anyone. I wrote this. And so it'll be easy to glance at this material and say, that's a boring, irrelevant list of people. And they have some weird names. Tychicus, Onesimus, Aristarchus. Do we have an Aristarchus here today? Aristarchus, Epaphras, Demas, Nympha. And then the list also includes some more well-known names like Mark. Do we have a Mark here today? You're right here in the Bible. Luke, do we have a Luke? I know we have some Lukes in the, yeah, Luke. Jesus, who is called Justice, this is not Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jesus is a very common Jewish name that is Joshua in the English language. So Jesus is his Jewish name. Justice is his Roman name. That sounds very Roman, doesn't it? Justice. This is much more than simply a list of names. These are ordinary people like us who are on Paul's team. These are partners in Paul's ministry. And so with Paul having started so many churches and with Paul looking out for so many churches, so many people are close to Paul's heart. I can't imagine what he carried on his heart, because I know what I carry for you on my heart. And he had church after church after church with so many churches and so many people close to his heart. How is Paul able to keep up with helping each one face their own unique challenges? Was Paul some kind of superhero, like Christian Superman? No, Paul had help from his team. And so Paul closes his letter to the Colossians. And as he closes, the question is, what are the characteristics of an ordinary person who is an extraordinary team player? To answer that question, I'm going to introduce you to just five of the members of Paul's team. And here are the five we're going to meet today. Tychicus, you can see him in verses 7 through 9. Onesimus, also mentioned in verse 9. John Mark, who's mentioned in verse 10. Epaphras, who we've already met. We met him in chapter 1, but he's mentioned in verses 12 and 13. And then a lady named Nympha in verse 15. So these are the five of the 10, not including Paul, that we're going to briefly look at and try to learn from them characteristics of ordinary people being a part of extraordinary teams. What I just read to you is more than a list of names, real people. Paul does more than send along personal greetings from them and to them. Paul gives us a glimpse into his team, and I'll say to you, just like the Apostle Paul, you and I need others to be involved in our lives. You and I need other people to be involved in our lives. Five people, we're going to see five traits, one trait that characterized each person. And as we look at these five traits, if you and I were to put these into practice and realize they could shape us as individuals and shape us as the people of God, if we lived like this and if a whole bunch of people in our church lived like this, it will completely change our church. So let's dive in. First one is Tychicus. And Tychicus, his trait is that he is available. Notice verse 7 in your Bibles. Tychicus, Paul writes, will tell you all the news about me. So Tychicus is there with Paul in prison in Rome, and he's getting the letter. He's going to take it and deliver it. And he goes, and Paul says, when he gets there, he'll be able to download everything that's happening to me. He's a dear brother, Paul describes him, a faithful minister and a fellow servant. There's no one else in Scripture that Paul describes in these three ways: dear brother, faithful minister, fellow servant in the Lord. He says, I'm sending him to you for the express purpose that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. So Tychicus is mentioned several places in the New Testament. If you look at all those references, as I did, you'll learn that Tychicus is Paul's special envoy to the churches of the New Testament. Tychicus is Paul's special representative, his messenger to the churches. And you see how Paul describes him in verse 7, dear brother, faithful minister, fellow servant. Tychicus, one of my favorite songs from back in the day when I was young and had a lot of hair and big sideburns and a mustache. One of my favorite songs was by James Taylor. Any of you ever hear him? I love James Taylor. One of his songs I really like is The Walking Man. You know that? Tychicus is like the walking man that James Taylor was singing about. He was also a sailing man. There was another song back in the day when my wife and I were young. We remember when we were first married, we were out on a boat, White Rock Lake in Dallas, while we were in seminary, and we were sailing with some classmates of ours, and we were listening to Christopher Cross sing this song called Sailing. You guys know that song, those of you who are old? So we're hanging out the back of this sailboat out on the lake, sailing. Well, that's what Tychicus was. He was a combination of James Taylor and Christopher Cross. He was a walking man and a sailing man, and he's a road warrior. He's always on the road. He travels all around the Mediterranean world of the Bible on behalf of Paul and with Paul. Sometimes he's with Paul, sometimes he goes to represent Paul. Paul is writing letters at this time, like Colossians. And if you read the end of Ephesians, Tychicus is mentioned there. And Paul is writing these letters in the days before UPS was invented, before FedEx was invented, before we had a postal service. And so Paul finishes writing these letters and he gives them to Tychicus and says, Tychicus, take this letter to the Christians in Colossae to encourage them, and then take this letter over 120 miles to Ephesus to encourage the Ephesians. In fact, Paul gives numerous travel assignments to Tychicus. In fact, Paul placed such great confidence in him that on one occasion, Paul gave Tychicus the assignment of delivering a special offering. You usually don't entrust offerings and money to people that you don't trust. Paul trusted Tychicus. And Tychicus travels and connects with a variety of congregations, and he brings encouragement to those he served. Tychicus is reliable. He's flexible. He has people skills. He has a freedom of schedule. Now I'll say this. Most of us don't have his versatility. Or if we do have his versatility, we don't have his people skills, or we don't have his freedom of schedule. But some of you do. And so if you do, may I encourage you to follow the example of Tychicus and ask this question: where am I needed now? Tychicus seems to live with that question on his lips. And then he seems to live with this response on his lips: I am available. Send me. He says, God, I'm available. Send me. Paul, I'm available. What do you need, Paul? I'm available. Send me. Imagine what would happen if 100 of us, just 100 of us, just simply said to God, I'm available. Send me. I'm available to go provide childcare for parents' night out. Send me. A bunch of you were here the other night helping Kim and Colin Harris, who oversaw our parents' night out. Thank you for coming. Many of you don't even have kids, or don't have little kids for sure. Some of you are grandparents. You said, I'm available. Here I am. Send me. Some of you said, I'm available to lead a small group. I'm available to host a small group. Some of you said, you need someone to go to Asia to assist one of our missionaries next month. Here I am. Send me. So we have some college students who are going, and Jennifer Woodson is going. You said, I'm available, send me. You need someone to build a home in Mexico. Here I am. I'm available, send me. How many of you have done that? Raise your hands if you've taken the Mexico trip. Thank you for being available and saying, church, send me. I'll go do that. You need someone to accompany middle school students to Forest Home? Woo. How do you say sleepless night? Excuse me, nights. Some of you say with a smile on your face, I'm available, like Tychicus. Send me. You need someone to be a good listener. Some of you say, I'm available. Send me. The first characteristic of an extraordinary person who is an extraordinary team player is availability. Now, about now, some of you might be looking at Tychicus and you start shaming because of your lack of availability. You may not be available like Tychicus because you are a single parent raising two kids by yourself. And between working and parenting, you can't say, I'm available, send me. That's okay. Faithfully fulfill and meet the responsibilities before you in your life. Others of you may be thinking, I could be more available than I am, but frankly, I'm pretty selfish. My life is about me. I'm self-centered. I'm focused on myself. I've been concerned about me instead of saying, I'm available. If selfishness describes you, you'll want to pay close attention to the next person. His name is Onesimus, and his characteristic is that he's useful. Verse 9, he, that is Tychicus, is coming with Onesimus, our faithful and dear brother, who is one of you. They will tell you everything that is happening here. Now, I have a secret to tell you about Onesimus. Onesimus was not always a faithful and a dear brother. Let me tell you what he was like. There was a man named Philemon. Philemon is a Christian, and he was a part of the church family at Colossae. And Philemon happens to have a lot of money. Philemon is an aristocratic owner of an estate, and on the estate, there was a slave named Onesimus. And then something happens. The slave Onesimus apparently steals some money from Philemon, and he runs away from Philemon all the way from the estate to the city of Rome. It's 1,200 miles from the estate to the city of Rome. And Rome is a large, diverse, cosmopolitan city, as you know from studying history, and some of you visited there. And it is a great place to run to if you are a fugitive and you're trying to hide. And so Onesimus will soon find out when he gets to Rome that you can run from God, but you cannot outrun God. So the Apostle Paul, he's living in Rome. The Apostle Paul's under house arrest. Seems like every time we read about Paul, he's in jail for something. Apostle Paul's under house arrest. And through the providence of God, Philemon runs right into Paul's life in Rome. And the result is that the Holy Spirit uses the Apostle Paul to share with Onesimus the good news of Jesus Christ, that Jesus is the culmination of a vast and a sparkling epic storyline that God has been working out in the world since the beginning of time. And this storyline that God is working out and writing and unraveling focuses on King Jesus, the resurrected one, who identifies himself with the ruined people of this world. And so King Jesus, he takes the sword from the hand of King Adam the fallen, and King Jesus succeeds where Adam failed, and King Jesus breaks the curse that came upon Adam that Genesis chapter 3 tells us about and that was pronounced on Adam and his descendants, and that includes you and me. And so Paul is sharing with Onesimus that Christianity rests on this spellbinding story from the past that's told in the Bible. And he explains it to Onesimus. And lo and behold, after listening to Paul, who was a persuasive man, after listening to Paul, Onesimus considers what Paul had said. He sizes up Jesus, and he comes to the conclusion on his own that Jesus Christ is who he says he is, and Onesimus bows his knee to Christ as King and Savior. And you may wonder how I know all of this. You're looking at this verse going, where did you get all that from? There's a book in the Bible named after Philemon. In fact, I did a sermon series on it the summer of 2013. It's one of the shortest books in the Bible. It's one chapter, just a number of verses, and that's it. That book tells the story. Read the book of Philemon. The name Onesimus, now that he's a follower of the Christ, the name Onesimus means useful. It'd be a great name for me when I was a teenager if someone could have named me Onesimus so I could be more useful. It's a common name for a slave of the Roman Empire. Onesimus stopped being useful when he ran away as a fugitive from Philemon. So while he was working for Philemon, he was useful. He runs away 1,200 miles away as a fugitive. He's no longer useful. And so now Paul writes to the Colossians that Onesimus is now useful again. And the Colossians know Onesimus because Colossae is his hometown. Paul is giving Onesimus credibility as an honorable member of the Christian community by writing of his usefulness. And so the life lesson from Onesimus is this. He's useful now, but the lesson is this. Failure doesn't need to be final. Failure does not need to be final. Is there someone who's failed you, like Onesimus failed Philemon, whom you need to restore and receive back? What are some steps you could take, some wise steps in moving toward restoration? Failure doesn't need to be final. You may have failed as a parent by never spending time with your kid and never connecting with your child's heart, but today is the first day of the rest of your life. Remember that failure does not have to be final. You may have failed in your marriage by being angry and harsh and impatient and perhaps even unfaithful, but remember that failure does not have to be final. We saw the issue of work a couple of Sundays ago, where Paul gave us instruction on how we should work at our jobs, and you may have been a terrible employee doing sloppy work, doing slothful work, but remember that failure doesn't have to be final. You may have had a lapse and stumbled back into your addiction that has plagued you for most of your life. Get some professional help, of course. Get some Christian accountability in your life, of course. Live in community with other Christians in a place where you can be honest and open, of course. And remember that failure does not have to be final. Onesimus is an example of someone useless becoming useful. Even if you feel like you're useless, you can become useful. So don't give up because you failed. Be resilient, persevere, don't quit. Failure does not have to be final. Another mark of an extraordinary person who is an extraordinary team player is Mark, also known as John Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, and he is reconciled. Notice verse 10 in your Bibles. My fellow prisoner Aristarchus sends you his greeting. So Aristarchus is in jail with him, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. You've received instructions about him. If he comes to you, welcome him. You've heard the saying, any friend of yours is a friend of mine. That's what Paul's basically saying here. Well, if he's your friend, that means he's my friend. If he comes to you, welcome him. I'm kind of stunned by what I just read to you. Why is that? This is none other than John Mark from Jerusalem, the cousin of Barnabas, the son of Mary. Mary hosted a church in her home. You can read about it in Acts 12. I'm stunned because just 12 years earlier, Mark had been the first person to desert the Apostle Paul. Back in the early days, on their first missionary journey, Mark left Paul and Barnabas, and he returned home to Jerusalem. And the Bible doesn't tell us why in Acts chapter 13. We don't know why, but Paul didn't like it. Would you like it if someone was on a mission with you that was very important and they just go, I'm out of here, I'm done, and they just walked out? Paul doesn't like it. We don't know why, but Paul doesn't like it. In fact, when Barnabas wanted to bring Mark with them in the team after the Jerusalem Council on the second missionary journey, Paul says, no way. He's not getting a second chance. Notice how Luke records this in Acts chapter 15. It's on the screens. Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark. This is the Mark we're talking about, with them. But Paul did not think it was wise to take him because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. You ever have a sharp disagreement? You know anything about that? So you can imagine what this was like. They get into it. These two holy men have a sharp disagreement over this younger guy who deserted them earlier. And they're going, he's not coming with us. Yes, he is. No, he's not. Yes, he is. No, he's not. Sharp disagreement 12 years earlier. But in an amazing display of reconciliation, Paul has now apparently been reunited with this young man who defected on the first missionary journey. Paul felt so betrayed and so burned by Mark's disloyalty that Paul refused to take him on the second journey. And this sharp disagreement resulted. But at the very end of his life now, the sun is starting to set on Paul's life. He is in the winter of his life now. He doesn't have much longer to live. Right now, at the end of his life, Paul fully trusts Mark. And Paul describes Mark, you can see it in your Bibles, as being useful. This is the same Mark who ended up writing the Gospel of Mark, the second book of the New Testament. He based that gospel on Peter's preaching because Mark ended up hanging out with Peter and being an apprentice and a disciple of Peter. And so you look at the life of Mark and it gives you a lot of hope. He had a terrible start, a weak start. He didn't appear to have the right stuff. He disappointed his leaders and his friends by leaving them and walking away in the heat of battle while he went home to play video games. But Mark, he ends well. At some point, Mark rejoined the battle and proves to be a faithful, trusted, useful warrior. Reconciliation is a crucial trait of an ordinary person who is an extraordinary team player. Think of reconciliation like this as you think about Mark, as you think about whatever teams you might be a part of, as you think about your family. Think of reconciliation like this. The journey of we are not right with each other to we are now right with each other. We are not right with each other to now we are right with each other. So do you have a Mark on your team or in your small group or in your church that you need to be reconciled with? Someone you may have written off. Imagine watching a movie and all of a sudden you stop in a freeze frame. Someone who may have disappointed you somehow and you freeze framed them and stopped the movie and held them right there. And God has gone on to do an incredible work in their life and they've matured and grown and they're not at home playing video games anymore. They're out there on the front lines now, but you freeze frame them. Is there someone you may have written off? I submit to you that the place to start is with forgiveness. And here's, I think, as good a definition of forgiveness as I've ever come across from Dan Allender. To forgive another means to cancel a debt in order to provide opportunity for repentance and restoration of the broken relationship. First repentance, then restoration. The restoration of the broken relationship is reconciliation. And he also, Dan Allender, has this to say about reconciliation. It's not to be withheld when repentance, that is, deep, heart-changing acknowledgement of sin and a radical redirection of life, takes place in the one being rebuked, nor is reconciliation to be extended to someone who has not repented. Paul and Mark are reconciled. It is possible that maturity takes place over time. Would some of you who are older like me say that? I look back at my life, at some of the things I did in my 20s, and I go, I can't believe I did that. I can't believe I was so foolish. I can't believe I was so arrogant. Maturity takes place over time. Some people eventually grow up. Mark is one of those. So let me encourage you to be willing to change your opinion about someone. Don't freeze frame people. Be willing to change your mind about someone. Be willing to forgive repentant people. Don't withhold reconciliation from repentant people. Be open to people on your team maturing and changing, which can lead to being reconciled. John Mark. Reconciliation. Another mark of an extraordinary person who is an extraordinary team player is prayerful. Epaphras, notice verse 12 in your Bibles, Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He is always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. I vouch for him that he is working hard for you and for those at Laodicea and Hierapolis. So Epaphras is the central character to the church in Colossae. We might think it's the Apostle Paul, but it's really Epaphras. Epaphras met Paul when they were both in Ephesus. Paul shared the Jesus story with Epaphras and invited Epaphras to trust Christ. Epaphras trusted Christ. Then Paul disciples and mentors him as an apprentice, and eventually he sends Epaphras back home to Colossae to share the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so Epaphras comes into Colossae, no Christians there. He's courageous, he's bold in his hometown, and he shares the gospel for the first time in his hometown. A new church is born in Colossae because of Epaphras. And when Paul writes Colossians, this letter from jail in Rome, Epaphras is with Paul. And Paul writes that Epaphras, he writes this for Epaphras and his friends in Colossae. Last Sunday, we considered the command that we be devoted to prayer. Paul says that Epaphras is devoted to prayer. Every team in every church needs a teammate like Epaphras who's devoted to prayer. Prayer is hard work more than anything else. I told you last Sunday that the easiest thing to do with prayer is to quit. Epaphras is a Christian who prays. Notice how Paul describes his praying. Like an athlete wrestling. Epaphras, Paul says, is always wrestling in prayer for other people. The word Paul uses for Epaphras' praying is wrestling. It's an athletic term, which means to contend, to compete. It's strenuous. It's hard work. It's intense. Epaphras, wrestling in prayer. Don't you want someone wrestling in prayer for you? And don't you want to be the kind of person who wrestles in prayer for others? Epaphras, Paul says, he wrestles in prayer, but he also works hard for the Christians in Colossae and the two neighboring towns. So here's a map of the Lycus Valley, and Colossae is circled in red. And there's a tri-city region with two other cities, Laodicea, as I told you the first Sunday of our series, in Hierapolis. These are the tri-cities of the Lycus River Valley in what is now modern Turkey. In those days, it was called Asia Minor. And so he's working hard. These cities are like 10 miles apart, so they're fairly close together. And Paul says he's working hard. He's wrestling in prayer for you. Epaphras knows that desperate prayers may be an indication of spiritual health rather than a sign of spiritual deficiency. And so he wrestles in prayer. Desperate prayer may be an indication of spiritual health rather than a sign of spiritual deficiency. And so he wrestles in prayer. The final characteristic of an extraordinary team player is generous. This is encapsulated by Nympha. You can read about her in verse 15. Give my greetings to the brothers and sisters at Laodicea, one of the tri-cities there. You know about Laodicea. There's a letter written to the church in Laodicea in the book of Revelation. Laodicea was a very wealthy, affluent place. And so Paul says, give my greetings to the brothers and sisters at Laodicea, and specifically to Nympha and the church in her house. In Paul's day, there were no church buildings. The early church met in homes instead of buildings like this one. The practice of meeting in homes continued for the next couple of hundred years. She opened her home generously to the church to meet in her home. One of my friends says that generosity is the capacity to say that my stuff is at God's disposal. What I have belongs to God, and my stuff is at God's disposal. Nympha was apparently a wealthy woman living in Laodicea who became a Christian, and she opened her nice home as a meeting place for the church. This lady isn't living in a museum. If you invite a whole church over, There are going to be kids running around and kids throwing stuff and breaking stuff and playing games and people spilling stuff. She opens her home as a meeting place for the church. Nympha understands that God's extravagant generosity toward us compels us to be extravagantly generous toward others. Generosity is a hallmark of the early church. Now, when it comes to generosity, we all think we are. Few of us actually are. Everyone can be. And if we were to be generous, it would change everything. It's not natural to be generous. It's not common. It's not intuitive. In fact, in our culture today, it's honestly a little crazy to be generous. Nympha is generous. Now I want to show you a photograph. Some of you have seen this. If you are on my Facebook page, tell me if you're on my Facebook page. You are. You've seen this. This was from several weeks ago. These are my friends who I go study with in Michigan. We've been meeting twice a year since 1993. Do the math. 1993. That's a long time. That's 23 years ago. I was a young man. My kids were little. Now they're in their 20s and 30s. I'm scheduled to be a grandpa next month. That's a long time. 1993, we've been hanging out, studying the Word of God together. In fact, we studied through the book of Colossians together. Most of those years we've been meeting, we met at the home of a woman named Angie. Angie was a woman in her 80s, 70s, and then later in her 80s, who owned a house on Lake Michigan that was her lake home, like so many people in Michigan have. It was her up north place. And she opened her home to us free of charge to come and spend 4 days there twice a year and didn't charge us one dime because she wanted to be generous to four pastors who needed a place to get away, to do life together, to study together, to learn together, to grow together. And I'd never met Angie for years and years, and on one of my trips to Michigan, she was in the hospital. She'd had a stroke. And I was able, before I drove from Grand Rapids up to this house, to go to the hospital where she was in and meet my other friends there. And we got to meet her, those of us who hadn't, and pray for her and express our appreciation to her for her generosity. Now, I didn't really know her well, but I would guess that she would say, I don't have much to offer. But what she did have, she offered her stuff. She put it at God's disposal to let God use to bless a group of pastors who might not have survived in ministry if we had not been getting together all these years at her place. Nympha was someone who used her resources and her stuff, her home, for God's purposes, to further the work of God in her town and Laodicea. You see, when our stuff is at God's disposal, then our lives are at God's disposal, because Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount that where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And so, as you think of this list of names and their character qualities, remember this statement that I have for you on the screens. Your leadership effectiveness rises and falls by the people who surround you. So surround yourself with people who are extraordinary people, who manifest these five characteristics, and be the person who manifests these five characteristics. Available, here I am, send me Tychicus. Useful, Onesimus, who had been this big failure, and he became useful. Mark, who had a break in his relationship with the Apostle Paul, grew up, matured, stopped playing video games all the time, reconciled with Paul, and he's now useful in Paul's life as the sun sets on his life. Prayerful. Epaphras, who's wrestling in prayer for the team. and generous Nympha. What kind of team will we be? Imagine the difference in our lives and in our church. Imagine what would happen if these five characteristics described us.